We continue our thinking of the problems of reconciliation that we introduced in our last lecture. So we titled this, Further Problems to be Overcome, if Man is to be Reconciled to God. And we have the reference in the Truth Manual at section 7. And page 8 is where we'll begin tonight. But we should have a few thoughts in review and bring us to realize the great things that God had in mind in man's wonderful salvation. The idea of the kingdom of God is exceedingly beautiful, isn't it? We moral beings need a king, don't we? And God is such an unthinkably worthy king by dimensions, by character, by beauty. And so if people could get through the clouds of doubt and see the beauty and the magnitude of the character of God, they ought to rejoice at the idea of being related to our wonderful God. I had a blessed review of some of my former thoughts. I have a few remarks here. Man was created to experience the life of the Godhead, wasn't he, in ever-increasing fellowship. And we have that great summary in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17, declaring this great plan of God. Let's just try to move into the heart of God as we think about reconciliation and try to look at this whole matter from God's angle. And so here we have, for in Him, the Lord Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What a magnificent statement. All things have been created through Him and for Him. We often think of salvation as benefiting man. But really, salvation benefits God far more than man. Here, God has created man with these wonderful abilities, with a plan that they would relate themselves to Him, and that He could relate themselves to us. We have the beautiful privilege in life of parenthood, and certainly we have a deeper meaning of relationship to our children than the children do to us. We have experienced their life from the very beginning when they were totally helpless. We admired their beautiful creation. This is probably the greatest miracle that we humans experience. And as the child grows, it understands very little comparatively to we parents. And so when the child is obedient, it finds blessing. But when the child is obedient, we find greater blessing than the child can. And it's such a pleasure in parenthood when we ask our children to do that, and they have done it, and they come to us with enthusiasm because they have done what we asked them to do. And they're happy about it. But our happiness is far greater because we appreciate the parent-child relationship. And so we want to look at reconciliation from God's angle. So human race, then, man was created for God to have an outlet of His wonderful personality. And just think of what it means that in Him all things hold together. All things are cared for. Another interesting passage is Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 22, we have in this context a beautiful statement of the church and so forth, the foundation, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and so forth. But in verse 22, we have this lovely statement, in whom you also are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God created us so He might have a dwelling place. Now, we can't understand how God in His spiritual essence can actually move into our lives. But we can't understand our own self either. We can't understand the mystery of our own personality, can we? We can see our bodies, but we know that the body is not us. This is the house we live in, as Paul wrote, and so forth. And so this was God's plan, wasn't it? Well, if there's going to be fellowship, what does there have to be? Similarity. So all concepts of fellowship, we might say, is an intercommunication of similar personalities. There has to be similarity if there's going to be fellowship and blessing, doesn't there? And, of course, we think of Genesis 1, where God created man in His own image after His own likeness. What a tremendous statement that is. And then the review and summary in chapter 2, verse 7, how God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the mysterious breath of life, which nobody can understand. We understand we have it. We understand when it's gone. But we don't know what it is. It's a mystery. So here, God made the body and then breathed into it the mystery of life. And so if there's going to be fellowship, there has to be similarity, doesn't there? Now, if there's going to be a fellowship, there has to be the ability of choice. There has to be the ability of voluntariness, we say. Self-direction or free will. Because all relationships of moral beings resolves itself into choice. We have the opportunity of choosing what we're going to do. And so we can't conceive of fellowship and God's whole program if there's not the ability of self-direction. Now, this has been pretty much lost, hasn't it, in our day? You have the whole realm of secular psychology. They don't want to believe in the creativity of the will. That's the trouble with our whole society, of course, as far as laws are concerned. We've had it embedded into higher education that man is not morally responsible and that he just does what forces act upon him. So if a person does a terrible thing, that means that a terrible force has acted on him and he's not to blame. So here you see this whole idea of voluntariness and creativity has pretty much gone. But if there's going to be fellowship, there has to be this ability, doesn't there? And then, of course, there can't be fellowship without intelligence, without perception, without understanding, without emotion, reaction, where we can live along and have experience of life. Now, such beings have to be regulated in a different way. And here we have the concept of moral government, don't we? Different from the law of force, different from causation. It's a choice, isn't it? Now, if there's going to be moral government, a person has to understand what his obligations are. There has to be availability and understanding of one's duties or how life ought to be lived. If a person doesn't understand what to do, he can't be morally responsible. And these requirements must be reasonable. God cannot come and impose upon us what is totally beyond our capacity. And so these are some of our elementary thoughts that we think about when we perceive of fellowship. Now, since man is under moral government, there has to be a new method of regulation. There has to be a matter of warnings and consequences rather than causation. And we have Paul's great summary in the second chapter referred to, and here he points out the two areas of life and the consequences. Now we have to have this in mind as we think of reconciliation and the problems of the atonement. So Romans 2, 5 to 11 sums up the consequences that are available and promised and threatened. We have verse 5 talks about a stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Notice the word heart, which we understand as the word will. And here, if a person chooses to rebel against God, God is going to render to every man according to his deeds. Now, here's what God has said. Now, in salvation, God wants to forgive, doesn't he? He wants not to do with us according to our deeds. This is the idea of forgiveness. So here God is, we want to see the magnitude of God's problems here. That he has made these proclamations. Here's the very fundamental concept of a moral government. According to deeds. There's the other aspect. To those who persevere and do good, seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. So here's the other area. Here's the reward. So this very principle that there will be evil and unhappiness as a consequence of rebellion, and there will be good and blessing as a consequence of obedience. So here we have the very principle of moral government. Now, how is God going to forgive and remove the consequences without some tremendous measure being brought to pass? We see right away, as we discussed in our last lecture, that the moral government completely collapses. Now, what does God want to accomplish? We have a man's revolt, do we not? That was a very sad consideration. Man decided he didn't want to be in the kingdom of God anymore. Can we view how God felt when Adam and Eve decided they didn't want to belong to the kingdom of God anymore? We can't conceive of a more ideal situation that God created. We can't conceive greater love. We have evidence that God had special manifestations to them, didn't he? And they decided they didn't want any more of the kingdom of God. And how can we conceive of God's agony over a thing like this? And you know how through the Old Testament, several times, God speaks through the prophet, "What more could I have done than I have done?" So God even invites rebellious man to come and find some fault with him. If he can find some excuse for his rebellion, to bring forth the excuse. Can you imagine the great God humbling himself like that? And so here we have the dreadful situation, and the Scripture says that each one of us have made the same choice. We have decided against our conscience. We've decided against our moral light. We've had a hard time doing it, but every single one of us have made the same choice. So here's the world in a state of rebellion and chaos. And what is God going to do about it? Oh my, how we thank God. So this is the wonderful testimony of the Word of God, isn't it? That God is merciful and loving and kind and wants to seek man. And we had that wonderful statement about Jesus, Luke 19:10. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So something got lost. Man's relationship to God got lost, didn't it? And God is seeking to bring back into that relationship. And how wonderful that God is willing to forgive. We have that great passage in the Psalms summing up the Old Testament idea, 86:5. It talks about God's willingness to forgive. So here, after all man's treatment of God, God is willing to forgive. "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee." Isn't this a glorious day? After all that man has done to God, God is pursuing us with a willingness to put everything away, a willingness to forgive and give us all a new, beautiful page of life to work with. Isn't that a tremendous... That's what the Bible's all about, isn't it? That God's not like we are. We're running away from God. The Scripture says not a one of us have sought God. And God is pursuing us, trying to reconcile as many as possible. So here the love of God is reaching out for man. And we just look again at 1 John chapter 4. That's such a lovely summary, similar to John 3:16, isn't it? And just a couple of thoughts. Verse 7, love is from God. Isn't that a wonderful statement that God gives us? We have in verse 8, of course, God is love. And then what did love do? First John 4:9, this is the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so we might live through Him. Now, what is it to live? It is to be restored to the life of God, isn't it? That God's life once more might relate itself to us. And so we have he sent the Lord Jesus into the world that we might live through him. And not that we love God. Think of the dimensions of God's love with pursuing man, trying to reconcile man to his great heart when man is not interested in being reconciled. So he sent the Lord Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. So here we have the great situation. Now, what is involved in God's idea of salvation? I had such a blessed time again over John 17, the dear prayer of our lovely Jesus as he's facing the awful atonement of the cross and how he's pouring out his heart in prayer to God with such tremendous love and manifestation of his wonderful heart. And here he defines what God is trying to do for us, doesn't he? We have there in verse 3. What Jesus said eternal life was. And this is eternal life. That's a specific definition. Now we're talking about reconciliation, aren't we? And the first thing that comes to us, how close does God want to get to us? And how much privilege does he want to give us? Here we are, rebels. All right, supposing a robber comes and does great damage to your home. And then suppose he comes back and wants a favor. Are you going to invite him into your home? I'm afraid most all of us, even if he would repent, even if he had tears, I don't think there'd be a one of us that would want to trust him with everything, would we? So what does God propose in salvation? How close does God want to get to us? How much blessing have? Now, this is so important to establish because the problems of reconciliation have to do with the closeness of relationship that God wants to bring about. If God doesn't want a very close relationship, then obviously there won't be the greater problems, would there? So here we have a testimony as to what God wants to do in reconciliation. And Jesus said, "This is eternal life. How precious and how glorious, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." You recall we've commented upon this word know. It means to know by experience. So what does God want to do in reconciliation? He doesn't want to give me a passport to heaven and let me wander around down here to come to the end of life and then present my passport. He wants to bring me into his very heart and life, doesn't he? And that's what this word know, to know by experience. It's such a beautiful word, isn't it? To know by experience. It's not an objective knowledge now. It is experiential knowledge. And it's a present tense. The purpose of reconciliation is not to have any single climax that settles anything. The purpose of reconciliation is to bring us into such a satisfying relation to the great, intelligent, and loving God that we will continually experience his lovely presence. Now we talk about the problems of reconciliation. We've got to have in mind what God wants to attain, don't we? And so we have that beautiful thought. A present tense and an experiential desire. And this chapter is so lovely, as you remember. We just look at a couple of verses further. Verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. This takes us into account, doesn't it? He looks down the ages to all who shall receive the witness, that they may be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that God thou didst send. So God wants to bring us into such a relationship that we'll be one have God's presence, and how sweet to have the author, the creator, how sweet to have the privilege of the great intelligence of the Godhead concerned with us in our daily little lives and guiding us in so many lovely ways. This is what God wants, isn't it? We may be one. Can you improve on the intelligence of God? Can you get two wives for God? Can you improve on the love of God, the heart of God? Jesus put God on exhibition, didn't he? His great tender heart on exhibition. Can we go anywhere to find a affection and a love and a tenderness like Jesus manifested? So this is what God has in mind in reconciliation. And we have to remember this as we talk about problems. God's reconciliation is not something remote, is it, that God accomplishes for us. It is something that God wants to accomplish in us. Because God thinks it's a good thing that we should be devoted to Him. He thinks it's a good thing that we should be intelligent enough to follow His intelligence. He thinks it's a good thing that we should have emotion enough to appreciate His emotion. And so this is what God has in mind. That they also may be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and so forth, that they may be one in us, that the world may. And He talks about the glory, and the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them. So God wants to give us concepts of glory. Well, we've seen pictures of the explosion of an atomic bomb, haven't we? When the great cloud of explosion ascends into the heavens for untold miles and then spreads out in great proportions. But I'm sure if we were 20 miles away from this first explosion and counted the seconds when it was going to get here, get to us, and we actually heard that as well as saw it, I'm sure we'd have a far different appreciation of power, wouldn't we? In other words, you cannot convey reality. You have to experience it. And what does God want to do? He wants us to have the experience of His presence, that there may be one in us. And the glory which Thou hast given Me, God wants us to have a concept of the glory of God. The greatness of God, the love of God, the concept of the great being of God. That they be one just as we are one. So this is what God's ambition and purpose is. Now, obviously, there has to be a willingness to forsake our wrong attitude, doesn't there? So we have this thought, there obviously must be a willingness to forsake in agonizing repentance the completely distorted and unintelligent life of sinful self-supremacy in defiance of our great Creator and Benefactor, whom our reason affirms must exist. And I had a blessing a few years ago with this sketch. Turn to that sketch at section 9 and page 2. And here we have titled this, Man's Basic Problem, A Voluntary Nearsightedness. And we have two sketches here. One is darkness, and one is light. One is unintelligent, the other is intelligent. One is the kingdom of darkness, isn't it? And we have so many penetrating passages. Romans 6:16, we read, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey. We have in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light. And we have dear Jesus talking about the darkness that can come into the personality in Matthew chapter 6. We won't read it all. 6:23, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then he says, how great is that darkness? So if I have the inner concept of supreme self-importance. This is what we all did, wasn't it? Each one of us have turned our own way. We've all turned to make me first, just like Satan did. Now, Satan invented this me first, didn't he? And all of us have chosen. So every one of us have had a complete, distorted evaluation of life. Now, Of course. Help me if my mind fails me. There can't be any salvation as long as I maintain a me-first attitude in the realm of my evaluation. That ought to be A, B, C. So the scripture from beginning to end talks about repentance, does it? Number one. And remember, from the study of the Word, we give you a whole page in the manual on these words. And basically, it means a change of mind, doesn't it? The basic part of repentance is to think. And the prefix is change. Now, there simply can't be any kind of reconciliation, any kind of salvation, as long as I think, continue to think, that my happiness is the most important thing in the world. And this is what it assumed from beginning to end throughout the whole world. To all those who've never met the Savior and had a reevaluation. It's assumed in economics, assumed in education, assumed all the way through our society. Me first. Everyone, before they meet Jesus, assumes that everybody's looking out for himself first. Now, how can there be any reconciliation? That's darkness. That's the realm of darkness. And in reconciliation, God's got to get us to change that evaluation because it's wrong. And so we put to the bottom half the true, intelligent perspective of life. There's got to be a rearrangement, doesn't there, of importance. So we've got to have God in His great dimension. We've got to have ourselves small enough so we can see past ourselves. And others are more important than we are. So they've got to be in our picture. And so this is the realm of light. Isn't it wonderful? And so we have 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. That is a remarkable verse, isn't it? In other words, God is living in the same concept of true intelligence that He asked us to join Him in. And, of course, God sees Himself in His dimensions. We have practically no concept of dimensions of God. But God is light. He sees His own dimensions. And so it's right for Him to have preeminence, isn't it? And He sees our dimensions. And so He wants us to walk in the same way He is, intelligently. As soon as we do this, we have to see the dimensions of God. We have to see our own little smallness. And there can't be any happiness, any joy, any blessing, any satisfaction in life as long as we're living in darkness, because it's wrong. And you can never get happiness is what's wrong. So when we talk about reconciliation and the problems of reconciliation, how is God going to get me to deflate myself down to the point where I become intelligent? Oh, I've been so blessed with these simple concepts. And it's a challenge to us, isn't it? But now we're trying to perceive truth. And so we have Paul, Ephesians 5:8. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And Jesus in Matthew 6:22, if therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And so we talk about the problems of reconciliation. How is God, what kind of measure does God have to bring into existence to get us to change our perspective of life and bring us down to the point of intelligence? Oh, God had great problems, doesn't He? And so we see what God is seeking to do. And we talked about that wonderful verse, Colossians 1:13, who did rescue us for Himself out of from the power of darkness and did transfer us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And we have an aorist tense in that passage, which is a sudden deliverance. And so God wants to bring something to pass. So we just give up to God and collapse ourselves at the feet of a loving, wonderful God. Now, what is God ever going to bring about to whittle us down to the point where we simply collapse ourselves in the love and blessings of God? Those are the problems we're thinking about. There can't be any happiness, anything different than this. Jesus said one day a strange thing, didn't he? He that seeks his life shall lose it. If I try to be happy, I won't be. He that loses his life shall find it. If I become intelligent and keep my perspective according to intelligence, I'll live my life proportionately and I'll find happiness. How completely opposite from common education. So this is what God must achieve in reconciliation, mustn't it? Oh, he's so thankful for his love, aren't we? You remember Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3-5. You remember Acts 17:30. God now commanded all men everywhere to repent, have a change of mind. You remember Paul's prescription, Acts 20:21, repentance toward God, a change in mind toward God, where we're going to make God supreme according to intelligence and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have Paul's commission in Acts 26:18-20, also speaking of this matter. So if God ever so much wants to forgive as a gift of his grace, he can't do this without some profound substituted measure of consequences being provided. If he would do this without consequences, without providing something, it would paralyze and render ineffective the whole realm of moral government, which God has soundly pronounced from man's creation. If God would omit his responsibility, this would be sinful on the part of God, wouldn't it? He wouldn't be just. And so that's the concept of the word just as being used in this matter. Now, we talked last time about the first item, which is of prime importance. And you remember we took Romans 3:24-26 as the key passage in reconciliation. And we picked up that phrase, that God might be just. And we are repeating that phrase in four areas, which seem to be a needed problem of solution if God's going to do what he wants to do. Now, in our last lecture, we were so happy to talk about the simplicity of salvation and how we need to know very little to be saved. We need to accept the great story of the Bible, the great story of the Lord Jesus, and be affected by it. But we see that God has proclaimed the principle of consequences. And unless he can establish adequate consequences that shall do the same thing, he can't love and forgive the way he wants to. So we say some great measure must be substituted for the punishment of sinners. Some measure substituted that will uphold the moral government of God at least equally as well as the pronounced consequences would have done when repentant sinners are forgiven, as discussed in the previous lecture. Now we saw that there is not only the problem of moral government, but there is the problem of personality. Since salvation that God has purpose to bring to pass is an intimate relationship with God, something has to be brought to pass to teach me
how deeply God has been affected by our sin. Because God is so good and patient, people take advantage of God. So on your page 8 and your item 2 in parentheses, we say that God must be just to himself as moral governor. God cannot do what he wants to do except some kind of measure shall be brought to pass that will reveal God's inner life. We would never know God's inner life except some measure like that could be. And so we say, in revealing the unspeakable grief and extreme displeasure that the Godhead have experienced because of man's rebellion against a loving rulership and his energetic persistence in sin. Now we give a few propositions here that we had read from John 17:3, hadn't we? That this is eternal life, to be knowing God. Now we certainly got to know what sin has done to God, don't we? And 2 Peter 1 is another wonderful passage, isn't it? In experience before the Lord. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power had granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So God wants to give us everything that pertains to our life through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. What do we have to do to partake of the divine nature? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Remember, the word lust is the word selfish desire. We have the word escape as a vigorous verb, escaping by flight from the corruption that is in the world through selfish desire, the me first chart we talked about. But here we have the expression partakers of the divine nature. Now, how can God give us his wonderful bounty and salvation unless something can be done to reveal his heart and how sin has hurt him and brought such unthinkable sorrow? So we say God and man must have a person-to-person knowledge of each other. How can we conceive of salvation without this? Now, God knows man with absolute perfection, doesn't he? You remember Jesus said in John 2:25, he knew what was in man. So God has a total, absolute knowledge of every single thing that's going on. Now, I believe that God's the only one that has it. I don't think Satan has this. We know that Satan is not omnipresent, that he's localized, but he operates through millions of demons, of course, and has a great organization. But I believe that only, I don't believe Satan can look into my thoughts. I don't believe he has that privilege of looking into personalities. I'm thankful to God for that. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Now we have to give our choice if we're going to follow him. But God, according to Scripture, has a total knowledge of every single thing that goes on in our minds and our personalities. And that's why Paul says, I pray constantly. He is praying and seeking God's direction for all the needs of life, the small and the great. And so God has a total, absolute knowledge of every single thing that's taking place at the present moment. Every disposition of every item of matter, every single force, every single thing that's operating, every single thought of every person, the whole world, over. Here's the total knowledge that God has at the present moment of what's going on. So God has no need to increase his knowledge. And Hebrews 4:13 tells us like that. There's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Another wonderful statement. The eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so God has a total, absolute knowledge of every single thing. Isn't that wonderful? Lord, and sometimes we pray, Lord, have mercy on me for my smallness. Have mercy on me for bothering you by this little tiny burden I'm having.
And here, God has a total knowledge of every single thing. And Jesus said, God has knowledge of what you need of before you ask it. And so here we have the concept. Isn't that wonderful? And so God doesn't need any increase in his knowledge. But what about man? Oh. Man has practically zero knowledge of the true nature and character of God. Now just think about what we read here in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. We won't read that again. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Why do they want God anymore? Adam and Eve, what do they have to do? They blank out their minds. They love darkness rather than light. You got to love darkness before you disobey, don't you? And so here we have the situation. And just think of Isaiah 30, verse 11. Is a very, very sad passage. This talks about prophets. God sending prophets to teach people the right way. And they decide, we don't want any more of these prophets. We don't want light. We want darkness. Don't send any more prophets to us to tell the truth. Isn't that similar to much of our own day? And so forth. Then verse 11, they come to a climax. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. What a demand. Don't tell us anything more about God. Do they have any knowledge of God and say that? If they had any knowledge of God, they perceive His intelligence, wouldn't they? They perceive His love, perceive His character, all the bounties and the mercies that He's granted. And so they say, don't talk to us anymore about God. And I don't need to say any more, do we? Mankind has gotten so far from the concept of God. God can't reconcile man, except He can find some way to slow man down and awaken his thinking. Why is there often such a stress on trying to get people to consecrate themselves to God, rather than talking about people consecrating themselves to God? We, as the servants of God, need to pray and ask God to enlarge our minds and give us a presentation to present a God that people will want to submit to. Oh my, how God has a problem then, doesn't He? And you remember Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:8, if they had known the Lord Jesus, they wouldn't have crucified Him. Well, they didn't know Him because they weren't willing to forsake their sin, did they? So here we have the necessity. So certainly, that is a very forceful problem. God must find some way to enlighten man as to his true character, as to God's true character, so that man can have an understanding of what God is like and enter into the relationship that God has. Look at the scoffers. 2 Peter 3, these are the scoffers that Peter is answering, isn't it? And they say, Peter, you've been going making certain prophecies, it hasn't happened. And Peter says, well, you're forgetting one thing. God is so merciful, He'll so desire, verse 9, He wants everyone to come to repentance. So He has been so patient and so loving. So we certainly say, as verse D, something must be done, therefore, to manifest the grief of the Godhead over sin, the unchangeable and unalterable intense hatred that God constantly experiences over sin, and the righteous wrath that arises in the divine being over man's continued rebellion, which must result in judgment and eternal punishment in the future of divine in the fulfillment of divine responsibility. In other words, we have a great second problem then, don't we? That there's no possibility of reconciliation unless God can do something to show being His dimensions, His character, what sin has done to Him, what it means for Him to love, what it means for Him to forgive. This is a great lack, of course, in our day. As we study these problems, we immediately see a great lack. Now we have the next proposition on your page 9. We pick up again the word just. God must be just to man's hypocrisy in destroying all pride and bringing man to recognize the truth in him his moral relations and the profound guilt of his sin as deserving of eternal punishment.
There's no possibility, is there, for God to have a reconciliation, a forgiveness, except he can find some way to reveal to us our dimensions and bring us down to the point where he can bless. We read in John 3, didn't we, 19 and 20, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Something has to be done to bring us to see our own position. We have Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, describing our situation and how we have chosen to walk in this life of disobedience. And you were dead in your trespass and sin, separated from God is the concept of death, isn't it? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit and the sons of disobedience. Among them also we all formerly lived in the lustful desires of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature or character as sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. So here we have been walking in our own selfish choice. How can God ever bring any salvation except he can find some way to awaken us to our way of living? Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 is a one-verse summary of our life of selfishness, isn't it? For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Notice were. So here we were living in the pride of our own desires, the pride of our own selfishness. And this brought us into a slavery. Spending our life in these tensions. We point out in the next paragraph that man has a great difficulty doing this. He has to continually work with his mind, trying to blank it out, trying to love darkness, because there's always the conviction coming that this kind of a life is not right. And so man has a great struggle in this kind of a life, doesn't he? Now, our next proposition is very obvious. God can only reconcile and have fellowship with one who is in a state of truth, or with one who is willing to have an intelligent and submissive attitude of love toward God and toward his fellow man. That was our key passage to the manual, 1 Timothy, as far as the truth is concerned. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We talked about this word knowledge, experiential knowledge. And here we have a prefix increasing the idea of experiential knowledge. And so if we were going to render what this verse actually means, as far as its rendering, it has a thorough knowledge of the truth, a precise and correct knowledge of the truth. So what does God want to do? What must he do in reconciliation, as we had on these diagrams? He simply must find a way to bring me down to the point of intelligence. Oh! There never has been one soul saved without it, but we have to keep on being with Jesus in prayer to keep ourselves in the place of intelligence, do we not? We always have to come back to our lovely Savior as I see it
and see His life and His order and His tenderness to help us to stay then to the point of intelligence. In other words, we always tend to bounce back to self-importance. And God must find a way to bring us back to intelligence. How then can He have salvation without a knowledge of the truth? And certainly, it's an unthinkably important knowledge to have a knowledge of proportions, isn't it? And so we have a few scriptures coming before us in this area. We have Psalm 138, verse 6, for example, talking about the necessity of such a humiliation before God. For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar. So God is not, God cannot. He cannot reconcile me and pour out His love as long as I think I'm important. God would be sinful to build up my pride more than it is. So there simply has to be a return to intelligence. Now you notice in the manual, we have a whole section that's commonly omitted in dealing with souls. The process of spiritual awakening, we call it, section 9. I worked a long time over this chapter. And this absolutely forbids any 15-minute dealing with souls in salvation. The only souls that are really saved in 15 minutes, the only souls, are folks like myself, raised in a godly home, prayed over, carried to church, taught the truth. And if I would be rebelling against it, all I need is a shock to awaken me to what I know. And in those cases, there can be a genuine 15-minute conversion. But this is commonly lacking in our present-day evangelical presentation, isn't it? There simply has to be some kind of measure that God can bring to pass to bring me down to an intelligent evaluation of myself. If God would pour out His abundant blessing upon me in my state of pride, as we have said, God will be sinfully contributing to my greater judgment. And of course, God is not going to do that. So the haughty He knows afar off. Isaiah 66:2. Has His humble approach that's so necessary. For my hand made all these things, thus all the things that came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So there has to be a change in evaluation, doesn't there? 1 Peter 5:5 is a very emphatic statement. This also appears in James 4:6.
So the same principle is stated twice by Peter and by James. Let's read 1 Peter 5:5. Talking about the chief shepherd, our dear Lord Jesus, who received an unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself in humility toward one another. And here's the statement. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This word opposed sets himself up as a barrier. God sets himself up as a barrier to the proud. If I think my happiness is more important than God's, if now I'm not ready to be... Now, this is a beautiful... We need to stress every time we talk the beauty, the loveliness of the intelligent relationship that God asks us to have. Absolutely beautiful, isn't it? We have a place in God's intelligent relationship, but it doesn't compare with God. Thank God in my home, nobody chose whether they're going to go to church on Sunday or not. And if Dad didn't show up, the pastor would come and see him. You know, something tremendous must be wrong. And I know many, many times when great barriers came up, but dear old Dad is none of either. As one of the leaders in our little church for 30 years or more. So here, God is supreme in his life. And as I said last time, thank God for a missionary that went through Norway. And about 25 or 30 young people really got reconciled to God. And got their priorities straight. And dear Dad hit his priorities straight in my whole memory. This is the program of God. God cannot bless. We always want to stress the beauty of submission to God. The reasonableness. The balance. Someone to say that the walk with God is an impossible thing. That's not Scripture. The walk with God is a reasonable thing. But unless we're willing to have this, God can't do what He wants. He sets Himself up against all false self-evaluation, doesn't He? But gives grace to the humble. So we see something has to be done. And as we mentioned here, in this paragraph. So we say in verse 8, some drastic measure is necessary to awaken man from the utter confusion of his voluntary moral darkness and tear down the false structure of pride. And Ephesians 5:14, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So there has to be an awakening then of our own situation. Now, when I had my reevaluation of the atonement in the 1930s, I simply didn't know then just what the atonement did. I had been taught the literal payment theory. And I came to see that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world without any favors. And I began to pray and think that what the reasons might be. Thank God it didn't change my experiences. But I began to search for some propositions that would affirm the necessity of the great measure that God took. And these are the three thoughts that became so blessed and so precious to my thinking. Thank God for Brother Finney and many of the writers along this line. Thank God for the awakening in New England, which started in 1785, when there were three sermons delivered, I believe in the Massachusetts legislature, as to the governmental problems of the atonement, and that it was general and so forth. So these three things seem very logical, does it not? The governmental problem. God simply can't forgive without doing something to show some consequence of some kind. The personal problem. God can't bring us to Himself in reconciliation unless we feel His situation. We said last time, what is such a common blessed thought to me,
Salvation is to quit feeling sorry for ourselves and begin to feel sorry for God. How am I going to feel sorry for God unless God can find some measure to reveal how sadly sorrowful God has been over sin? And then this necessity of humiliation. And we can never untie ourselves, can we? So something has to be done. These are the three great things that stood with me the earlier, but in 1950 particularly, I began to see that the salvation and the new birth. In my research there in the 40s, probably laid the foundation for this. So here we added a fourth situation. Because here's the damage problem now. Look what we've done to ourselves by way of sin. And the Scripture indicates that we have a part in our own transformation. In other words, here is our distorted situation. And there has to be some means brought to pass because we, as it were, have a part along with the Holy Spirit in our own transformation. And so that's what we see as item 4. God must be just, we say, to man's moral freedom. And since we have a part in our own transformation, in other words, the new birth is not causative. It's not something that just comes down with power over us. It is something that the Holy Spirit works with us and we go along with it. If I'm all completely dirty enough, there's no way I can get clean except I take action to do so. Now, I can't get clean without the facilities. But the facilities won't cleanse me. In other words, I have to work with the process of getting clean. And that's the Scripture revelation again and again. We damage our personality. God wants to transform us completely. This is called the new birth, isn't it? And we have a part in our own new birth. We're not passive, in other words. As the Scripture tells us many times. And so at the bottom of the page, we have the Scriptures that you know about. We don't need to refer to John 3:3-8, the new birth that Jesus said, born from above. This is the transformation of our life, isn't it? We have damaged ourselves. We have complicated our personality. We have formed all kinds of habits, haven't we? We have damaged our mind, our emotions, our concepts, and so forth. And we need a new birth, don't we? Born from above, Jesus taught. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So God wants to do a miracle. Oh, here is something we simply can't understand, the marvels of the facility that God has provided. We're not talking about the need of being transformed. The need of being, oh my, if you dare to look at television for 1 minute and see some of the things going on, oh. How do you ever put together the emotional state of people like that? What kind of realm are they living in? It just seems like a madhouse to me. Now, some kind of transformation has to happen, doesn't there, before there can be worship of God. Here are emotions developed. Here's habits of life. The whole thing has to be raised. And so God has to find a way to transform us. And we have a part in it. It's not something automatic. Now, we've said that probably the most important passage in the whole New Testament on the new birth is our precious Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 up to 7. We won't talk about this except to point out what I think is the majestic summary. A whole chapter on transformation appears in your manual, doesn't it? And the key thoughts, as I see it, is in verse 5, Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we used the illustration. If you come down to this little meeting here tonight, and you find everything, all kinds of way, everything turned over. Oh my, every single situation. You can't possibly come and have a meeting, can you? What do we want to do? We want to come in here and have a meeting. We want to come in here and move out of the world. We want to move into the realm of the Spirit. We want to come with the Word of God. We want to pray for the Holy Spirit to give us thoughts not of this world. So we want to come in and have a meeting, but we can't find a place to sit. We can't live in all this kind of a chaos. So what do we have to do? Negatively, put things in order. Possibly move into life. So this is what God wants to do in our life, to come and put us in order. Washing of regeneration. We don't need anything new. You don't need any new part of personality. We got our personalities. We can't lose any part. We can't get any new parts. We're it. We're in the image of God created. You can't have a new part added. You can't lose any part. You can damage everything. We have all this equipment needed for our meeting here. We don't need anything more, but everything is in chaos. We have to put to order what we have, don't we? And so, as I see it, the majestic thing is negatively washing, regenerating, positively removing, renewing the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit wants to come in and live with us and give us power, give us concept, not of this world. But if he's going to do this, he has to put things in order. And we have to be willing to have him put things in order. That's where we are active in our own new birth. And oh, what a relief of simplicity this brings to us. And look at just one passage there, 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Talking of this part that we have in the new birth. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, thoroughly love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So we are born again through something that God provided. The new birth is not something mysterious, some entity that comes down from heaven automatically, moves into our personality, and here I carry this new birth around. That's what I was taught in my training, in my boyhood experiences too. I got the new birth, now I got new substance that I'm carrying around. The new birth is a complete reworking of our personality as I see it. A transformation. And we have a part. And since we have a part, there's got to be a facility provided that we can go with the Holy Spirit to the facility to be transformed. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. We see what God wants to do. So we say in item C, some means must be brought into existence, therefore, that both the Holy Spirit and the repentant sinner can use in this complete inner renovation of personality which has become so distorted. And that's what Paul again referred to in Titus 1:15. The last part, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So something must be brought to pass that we can go with the Holy Spirit and have our own part in His activity. And then we also need guidance. And so item D, this transformed life must be sustained, and thus there is a new living spiritual force for daily living. And that lovely verse, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We also might have had Philippians chapter 2, in this area. God is not going to leave us alone. Jesus talked about God's not going to leave us orphans, is he? And so in the whole plan of salvation, God needed to provide something that would be so moving and so helpful to help us in our life. Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, just you always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, work out our response to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the guidance of the Spirit, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, the Holy Spirit has been given through the whole realm of the Lord Jesus and the whole plan of salvation to make the life of Christ so real to us, so challenging to us, that dear Jesus can help us in our life, to help us to make the right decision and to work and to do what will be pleasing to God. So we see that these are the great problems that God faces. And I've been so blessed by these problems, by the beauty, the necessity. And I certainly say with Jesus, who then can ever be saved? If God didn't take measures to bring such a glorious program of salvation and has such a wonderful solution to these problems, who could ever come to the point of happy, loving submission to Jesus? May we just have a couple of remarks upon your item 5 there on your page 10. Remember, we've been talking about problems. We have referred to solutions, but we've been mainly discussing problems. And item 1, we say, the means of reconciliation, what God has got to do to bring this to pass, must consist. Now, this is absolutely, I'm bound. Sin is an ungodly, hateful thing. We've all had a part in defying God's love. Nothing nice could ever solve a bad problem. You cannot solve an unlovely problem by a lovely thing. Oh! As we know what has happened in professing Christian circles, and how in the majority, by and large, of our Protestant churches do not speak about the sacred atonement of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus. They want to talk about Jesus, the way shower, the one who shows us how we ought to live. They're trying to solve the unlovely problem of sin by a lovely selection of ideas, which is not really the gospel. So there's no way we can solve an unlovely problem by a lovely thing. So if God's going to find a way to do these things we've talked about, something terrible's got to happen. Something awful's got to happen. And something did happen. It changed the calendar, didn't it? That's how terrible it was. Oh, this is so obvious, isn't it? God cannot solve an unlovely thing by a lovely solution. Like has to solve like. So as God plans what He's going to do. Now in our next lecture, we're going to talk about how souls were saved in Old Testament times. And see how people joined the kingdom of God in the Old Testament times, all the way from Abel, all the way from Adam and Eve and Abel and so forth. And we'll see that the animal sacrifices were terrible, weren't they? That wasn't lovely. That wasn't inspiring. And so God has to do something terrible to solve a terrible problem, rebellion. It has to be great dignity. Think of the dimensions of God. Nothing little will ever solve them like this, will it? So whatever God's going to do, I had such blessing over these thoughts years ago. I remember in the 40s, I think it was, I used to walk the sidewalk in my often walk with tears in my eyes, with burdens in my heart. Oh, Lord, what were the problems that you had to solve to be able to do all the wonderful things you want to do for me? And as these thoughts came to my mind, I had such happiness over them. Nothing little will solve this. It has to be something so terrifying, so great, that people will wag their head. And that's what they did at the atonement, didn't they? They didn't talk. They just wagged their heads and went away. And so we see that has to be, there had to be great distinction. It has to be something in man's consciousness, doesn't it? Understanding. It can't be something in the sky. It can't be something remote. It's got to be something in our own experiences. That's obvious, isn't it? And I'm so thankful that it must be universal application. And here I am delivered from all the mysteries of election and predestination and limited atonement. And oh my mind, in my early ministry, I was wondering when I talked to a soul about salvation, I was wondering if this soul's sins were paid for or not. And I wasn't sure. It's either paid for it or not. There's no paying on now. Whatever's been paid for has been paid for. And oh, did I have an awful time with this. So when I put my feet on the Word of God and the testimony of God, that God is no respecter of person, that the atonement did exactly for everybody, the same thing with no favoritism, no mysteries, no back pocket reservation that I tried to, was so afflicted over. Oh my, I remember certain situations where I was really in a crisis over this. And so I got so blessed when I put my hand on the scripture, Romans 2, for example, God is no respecter of persons. Therefore, He's done the same for everybody. And this means He didn't literally pay for anybody's sin. This is the great crisis that came through New England in 1770 when the Universalists came over from England and started to go up and down New England with the theory of the atonement as a literal payment. And they took the scriptures that Jesus died for everyone, and they went up and down New England upsetting the churches that everybody's going to be saved because the atonement is a literal payment and it was made for everybody. Thus, everybody's going to be saved. No mystery about it. And this required a complete revolution in thinking on the atonement through New England. And this led to the sermons to begin with. And it's so interesting to see how powerful this concept is. Oh, bless the name of the Lord. We can go out without any reservation, without any mystery. Something terrible had to be done. And God's going to do this for everybody. Pardon me, if you've been in a tunnel for a long time, you get out and see the flowers, you're different than a person who's never been in the tunnel. And then it's got to be something simple, doesn't it? So the simplest person, the child, Jesus brings the child, puts him on his lap. Lest you become like a little child, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. And God gives children the sweetest experiences, doesn't He? They're along the line. And so it's something simple, as we talked about. We don't need to have all these rules and understanding, but we have to come to our precious Savior. Oh, thank God, friends, thank God. There was a time when I had no answers to these things. When I came to a full conclusion that the atonement was not a literal payment, that it was made for everyone. Thank the Lord for that, and we can go out with compassion and heart that God has brought a measure into existence that every single person can experience the benefit of. So we think of the parable of Jesus as the supper go for all things are ready. And we will come to that and see that God has abundantly solved the problem. Abundantly. Heavenly Father, somehow bypass all our inability to say all we want to say. And we know that Thou dost look into our hearts, into our minds, and can see that we're thankful that we can have answers to the world's problems. Oh Lord, we feel so limited in what we can do. We want to be like Mary. Jesus, You sent to her. She did what she could. Help each one of us to walk the floor in study, to pray that we may understand and be satisfied in our minds, and then go out with Thy Holy Spirit to help us to reach as many as possible and receive thanks for Thy bounty and Thy love and Thy mercies to us. In Jesus' name, Amen.